Satan, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals. For within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses and the servant of the Lord have commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass over before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, till the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan towards the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong, and of a good courage. Now, in looking at this chapter, let me tell you first of all what I intend to do. There are 3 things really on my mind this morning to talk to you about. And the first one is what I would call the link with the past. And that's just simply verse 1, because when you look at verse 1, you will notice what it says now after the death of Moses. In actual fact, the Hebrew word now is better translated in this verse by the word and after the death of Moses. And so I want to talk first of all about the link with the past, and that will take us into verses 1 and 2. And then there is a big section in this particular chapter which takes us down from verse 2 to verse 11, and in that, what I want to bring to you in that particular section is what I'm calling the laws of God. He is laying down instructions for Joshua, things which he should observe. And within those instructions, there are 3 clear laws he is laying down, and I want to look at the laws of God in that section. And then the last little section of the book, verse 12 to the end, has a little section dealing with the land beyond Jordan, the land to the east. And so those really are the 3 things I want to look at. So links to the past, the laws of God, and the land on the east. Now, the commencement of the book, starting with the word and, links this book with what's gone before. It links it to the book, to the Pentateuch. Because scripture is a continuous history. And this links it with what has gone before. Moses, the representative of the law, was dead. We were looking at this somewhat last night. And we remember the law could never inherit God's promises. Not because there was any defect or weakness in the law. You will remember that that picture is given to us in the Pentateuch, because Moses, when he died, his strength was not abated, neither were his eyes dim. There was nothing defective in God's law. But God's law could not inherit the promises of God because of our human infirmity and our sin. The law which came by Moses could never bring us into the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. That the Lord Jesus alone could do. And again, as we were looking last night, Joshua was a type of him in this. Now I want you to notice in the opening verse the title, again, which God gives to Moses. He says, "My servant." That is, someone who had the interests of his master at heart as thoroughly as his own. One who had no need to be reminded where his master's interests lay. He knew where they lay. One who was, and the New Testament tells us this, who was faithful in all his house. I would think that that is probably the highest accolade given to Moses in the whole of the Word of God, who was faithful in all his house. I'll tell you why. If you turn over to Hebrews 3 for a moment, you will notice the comparison which is made, and this really elevates the person of Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, and the first verse is talking of the Lord Jesus, and it says, "The apostle and high priest of our profession, of our confession, Christ Jesus." Then it says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him." Now, "as was also Moses faithful in all his house." And I want to say that that must be the highest accolade given to Moses, because the comparison is made for Moses is with the faithfulness of Christ. But it's put reversely. Christ was faithful, as was Moses, in all his house. Now that's a tremendous commendation to be given to Moses. Well, you are someone then whose own will was thoroughly submissive to the will of God, and all his personal interests and ambitions were put from him. You know, to aggrandize himself, to make himself great, was never in his mind. And yet, of course, there were occasions when he could have done that. For there were two distinct occasions, for instance, when God had become wrathful with his people and threatened to wipe them out and to make of Moses a great house. And Moses' response is simply to say, "Well, no, Lord, what about thy great name? What will happen if you do that and your people are wiped out? Won't they say that you took them out into the desert and you weren't able to bring them into the land? What is your great name?" And there was no thought at all of making himself great, though the offer appeared to be there. Now, as God looked upon his servant and saw his qualities, they must be very delightful to the mind and heart of God. Man's absolute disinterestedness, man's sensibility to every hint of God's will, the consecration of all that he had to God and to God's people and for God's sake. And so God calls him here by this title, "My servant." So these were things which Joshua was to remember about Moses, so that he could follow in the same steps, so that he would take pains to be the same as Moses, that he would have the ear open as Moses' ear was open to the Word of God and to the will of God, that every intimation of God's will would be seized upon by him and promptly obeyed by him. Now, you know, this picture of Moses as the servant of God is just a faint foreshadowing of what was afterwards to become more fully seen on a wider scale by a far greater person than Moses. just a faint foreshadowing of one who was to come, who God also calls my servant, concerning whom he says in Isaiah 42, in the first of the servant songs, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. Concerning whom he says in Isaiah 52, my servant shall deal prudently. Concerning whom he says in Isaiah 53, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And concerning whom Paul says, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him. Now, happy are those men, women, believers, who are content and happy to be obedient to God in whatever sphere of life he places them. Not seeking ever their own, but always intent upon their master's business and always content to pursue it. Now Joshua has to succeed Moses and be God's servant just as Moses was. That's going to be his destination in life. When we read the end of the book, we remember that he's given the same title, Joshua the servant of the Lord. Now, past counsel with Moses, for after all he had been Moses' minister, as it says, had made Joshua familiar with God's ways and will. And what's more, he had won victories. He had won the victory at Rephidim. And such things had also given Joshua confidence in God's ability and power to lead him through to victory. And in addition to that, Joshua was equally prepared in the minds of the people, because they had watched as God had given him victory over the enemies. They had seen him being honored when the multitude was disobedient, and they had seen his faithfulness to God when the multitude went a-warring after other gods. They had seen he had no part in the folly at Sinai when Hur and Aaron had gone astray. They had seen him side with Caleb quite alone against the other ten, and how they'd still the murmurs of the people on that particular occasion. And they had seen him openly honored by Moses, because in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, and we will look at that a little later, Moses honors and commissions him, and in words very similar to those which we've read here, commissions him to the work of leading the children of God. And so, in the eyes of the people, there could be no question but that this man, Joshua, was a successor of Moses. So, as far as the people were concerned, as far as God was concerned, there was no break in the work. Just as Moses had continued to have done the work, now another one is going to carry on the work. As I said last night, God buried his workmen. But God still lives, and his work is still carried on. And so the link with the past is quite firmly stated here in the opening verses of this chapter. Now I want to look, secondly, at the laws of God. And I want us to work through some of these verses. Let's look now at verses 2 down to 6. Let's see what it has to say to us once again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I did give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The wilderness, and the Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, or the land of the Hittites, and the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall be no man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I'll not fail you nor forsake thee. So the Lord says, this is the land I'm given to you. And everywhere that you place the sole of your foot shall be yours. And the law is the law of appropriation. It's what God had given them, and they were to appropriate it. The land was a gift from God, but they had to appropriate it. They had to put their foot upon it and say, this is mine. It's one thing to have a title to an inheritance, but it's another thing to make that inheritance our own practically. You and I have a great inheritance, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But how much of that inheritance have we really possessed? How much have we put our foot upon and said, this is mine? Now God's grace and God's blessing are ours to claim by putting the foot of our faith upon God's promises. There was a little chorus we used to sing years and years ago. I don't know whether they used to sing over this side, but it used to sing, say something like this: every promise in the book is mine. Every scripture, every verse, every line. You sang it in Ireland, did you? Yeah. And that's it. We've got to make it ours. We must appropriate it. It's our privilege to appropriate by faith and in the present enjoy something of the inheritance which is ours, that rich portion which God has for us in Christ. And it's our privilege and our duty to, in the words of Obadiah, possess our possessions even now, to enjoy them by faith, and to anticipate them in hope at that time when we shall enter into them fully. Now, if we occupy ourselves with these things, we lay hold of our blessings, and we prove their heavenly reality. Now, there's a little strange verse I want to draw you to your attention, this matter of appropriating the land. And it's found in Exodus chapter 23. Seems rather strange, but I want to sort of look at it because it struck my attention when I was reading this. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 26. Now these are similar words here, first of all, to what the Lord said to Joshua in the first instance in Joshua chapter 1. There shall not, verse 26 of 23 of Exodus, there shall nothing cast thy young nor be barren in thy land, the number of thy days will I will fulfill. Now he goes on. I will send my fear before thee, and Rahab expressed that, and will destroy all the people to whom I shall come, and I will make all mine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will now here's the strange thing. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. But by little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And then he describes again the bounds which he sets for his people, and also the conditions which upon which the promise stands. In verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou shalt serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. But notice what he said. You'll not come to the land in a year, but you will conquer it little by little. And the reason was, he gives, is, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. Now it appears that what is involved in that is that when the children of Israel came into the land, numerically, they would not have been possible to have cultivated the land and have cared for the cities in the land, because their numbers were not sufficient to do it. And so God did not remove all the Canaanites all at one time, though of course he was using his people to do that. But his intention was that as they conquered the land, little by little the Canaanites would be removed. But up until then, they would still be there to cultivate the land, and the land would remain cultivated and the cities in good state, so that when the Canaanites were finally abolished, the land would be still ready for them, completely cultivated, in a state perfectly well to be lived in. Otherwise, he said, if that didn't happen, what would happen would be that the land would revert to bush and cultivation and the cities and the wild beasts would increase and be a problem. Interesting to notice that that is what he is telling them here in these verses. So by driving out the Canaanites before them, little by little, he is telling the Israelites something else than that. You see, if they had thrown them out all in one go, one thing would not be their experience. They would not have that experience of constant dependence before the Lord on his ability ultimately to put the people out. So by the fact that it was done little by little, as he expresses it, it meant their dependence upon God in ridding the land of the Canaanites, that dependence upon God was maintained. And so what he was seeking to do in this invasion of the land and entering into the possession, by this means, he was seeking to wean them away from self-reliance, as he would seek to wean us away from reliance upon self, and would teach us, as them, the more and more to lean and depend upon him. Now, you know, God has nowhere promised to give us victory over our enemies all at once. He never promised that. It wouldn't be good for us if he did. Because if he did, it's quite possible, knowing our own hearts, the pride and self-esteem would be the result of it. No, it's something which you and I know is a constant warfare. And something which will be a constant warfare with us until traveling days are done. I want you to notice another verse, which is interesting in this particular way. And I want you to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we will read in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth before over thee, as a consuming fire shall destroy them, and shall bring them down before thy face, so thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Well, now that seems a contradiction, isn't it? Little by little, he said in Exodus, now he says, drive them out quickly. Ah, but you see, you've got to read the verse before, of course. And in the verse before, he is not talking about the general population of Canaan. He is talking about a specific group in Canaan, and that's found in verse 2. A people, great and tall, the children of the Anakim. Who can stand before the children of Anak? So he is talking of the giants in the land here. And it is those, he says, that he is going to deal with quickly. And you know, in our Christian life, there are some enemies that the Christian is able to overcome quickly. There are others which continue to try us to the end of our earthly course. And it isn't the same for every Christian. Because there are some Christians to whom certain spiritual foes are no problem. They overcome them quickly. There are others who find a difficulty in conquering those same problems. You know, my dear friend, good friend Stan Ford, once told me a story of a friend of his in Glasgow in Scotland, and they were going down the street after a conference, and the good friend of his said to him, Mr. Ford, do you mind if we cross over the road and go down the other street? And he said, no problem at all. What's the problem? Well, he said, Mr. Ford, you know I was an alcoholic. And he said, when we go down that street, we pass the same beer house I used to go into. And he said, the smell of that liquor is still a temptation to me. Others have no problem with that. But there it is. So there were some forces which we overcome quickly here. And there are others which might be there to try us, the end of our earthly course. Now, the first obstacle to faith, of course, was Jordan. Now, Jordan has never been navigable. It's a very tortuous river, as you know, meanders down from Dan and from the snows of Hermon. And, of course, it has no exit because it goes into the Dead Sea. But when he was commanded to all go over Jordan, the second verse tells us, arise and go over this Jordan. Jordan, of course, was in flood. It was fed by the snows of Hermon and the springs of Dan, and at that particular time of year, it was in flood. Now, it's not a tremendous river, normally. I used to smile, having seen Jordan number 30, 40 years ago, the first time, when I remember the words of a song which says, hear the mighty Jordan roar. Well, to be quite honest, it doesn't roar. It's not a particularly big river. But in flood time, it does rise up to the top of its banks and overflow its banks. And this was flood time. And it was in flood. And of course, crossing the Jordan, there would be another result. And that would be that there would be nations there who would oppose them. And there would be battle after battle. But you know, here was a river in flood. And there were 2 million plus people to get across it. And on the other side were waiting armies and enemies. And the command, arise and go over Jordan, would appear to be impossible. Ah, but you see, it's never God's way to give impossible demands. It just isn't his way. The very fact of his commanding us to do anything which might seem impossible is at the same time the proof of his readiness to enable us to do it. And so when he commands them to cross the Jordan, he is going to enable them himself to do it. His commands are his enabling. And he always supplies the power and the enabling to the task to which he calls us. And God calls you to something. Don't say, I can't do that. Trust him to give you the enabling to do it. The classic case in the New Testament, I suppose, is the day the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark in the 3rd chapter. And in that synagogue, as the people watched him, because they knew what he was going to do, and it was a Sabbath day, it was one of the challenges he threw down to them, there was a man with a withered arm. There it was, all withered up. And the Lord looks at the man and he says, stretch forth thine arm. Impossible, Lord. I can't do that. My arm's withered. But he discerned that this person who commanded him must have the power to enable him to do it. And he stretched out his arm. And his arm became whole. He believed that in the command there must be the enabling. And he obeyed. And so it was here. Now, Joshua knew, of course, quite well that he couldn't get this great host of his accord by his own power or his own means. But he knew it was God's command, and he was sure that God would provide the means of getting him across the river. And you know, it's God's part to command, it's not ours. It's our part to execute his commands. And it's God's part then to strengthen us to do it. And it's his power which enables in us to accomplish it. And so it is then that fact makes his commands all reasonable. Because God will enable us to do that which to us might seem seemingly impossible. Our God is the God of the impossible anyway. Now, notice how he does it here. He does it first of all, and we want to look at the verses again, he does it first of all by his promises. So we're looking now at verses 3 and 5. Notice what he says. Every place that your sole or your foot shall tread upon, have I given you. That's his promise. Look at verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's his promise. So here are his promises. He makes it possible by his promises. There's no standing, you see, before those who have God on their side. That's what he's telling them. I'm on your side. What I've promised you, I'll give you. And I'll give you because no one will be able to stand against you because I'm with you. In that psalm which we read this morning, 718, says that God is our helper. The verse is quoted in Hebrews 13 later on. And the apostle quotes it in the but it's translated rather differently in the epistle to the Romans. And the way he puts it is, since God be for us, who can be against us? Now, there'll be lots of people against us, no doubt. When you go back to work on the Monday morning, whatever, you'll probably find there are people who appreciate your Christian faith and will be against you. But the implication is, who will be against us and succeed? Because later down in the chapter, we are told that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But you might say to me today, well, what proof have I got that God is for me? You shouldn't need it, but you may ask me that. And the answer to that question is given in the next verse in the Epistle to Romans, and it's this, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the next verse says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. My brother, you do not need a greater proof that God is for you than the cross of Calvary. And so it is then that you've got his promises. And they're the very means here of nerving him. You see, when we have these promises of God, they're not to lull us into a lazy security. They're not to make us careless. On the contrary, those promises which God gives us are to nerve us and strengthen us and to sustain our exertion and work in his service. And secondly, it wasn't only the promises, it was his presence. Notice verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, you know, that's a promise which God makes to Joshua here. It's not the first time he's made it. They say a threefold cord is not easily broken, says Ecclesiastes. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, first of all. And Moses is speaking these words to all Israel. And they're faced with the land and all its problems on the verge of the land. And in chapter 31 and verse 6, he says, the Lord shall give them up before your face. They may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded thee. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he is his that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. He repeats that particular statement in the same passage to verse 8, and this time to Joshua, middle of verse 8, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. So that's one passage in which God says it. And he says it here in Joshua, and then he will say it again in the first book of Chronicles. So let's go to the first book of Chronicles and pick it up in the first book of Chronicles and chapter 22. I think you got this one. 1 Chronicles 28, I should have said, chapter 22. 28. 1 Chronicles chapter... chapter 28, verse 20. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee. nor forsake thee, till thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And so David says it to his son Solomon, the young king to be, when he has commissioned him to build the house of the Lord. And you know the feeling which Solomon had as he came to the throne. He was but as a little child. Didn't know how to go out, nor come in. And David says, now commission him to do the work of the building of the temple of the Lord. God won't fail him, nor forsake thee. Well, that's great, isn't it? But can we claim that promise? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. As you conduct, you without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he hath said. He said it already. And in fact, the text reads emphatically, for he himself has said, I will never fail thee, nor forsake thee. So this isn't simply a message for Joshua, or for the children of Israel, or for Solomon. This is a message direct from the heart of God to us this morning. And he says to us, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so he says it here, and he promises his presence. And then certainly, of course, isn't just his promises and his presence, but there is also his power, and this is how what he commands them to do will be achieved. And so you will notice what he says here. Be strong and of a good courage. Verse 6. Notice again in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Be strong and of a good courage. Now, you know, he was telling a man who didn't feel particularly strong. And does the verse mean anyway that all of us have to be strong if we are to lead God's work? If, as Joshua, we are to lead in the work of God, does it mean that each of us has to be strong? I'll tell you what, if it means that, then there's very little hope for all or any of us. And we might well ask the question which is asked by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2, who is sufficient for these things? But you see, it's not once that he says to Joshua, be strong. 3 times he tells him to be strong. Why does he do that? It is because he knows that Joshua was conscious of his own inadequacy and conscious of his own weakness. You don't tell a man to be strong if he is strong. There's no need. You tell him to be strong if he's conscious he's not. And he had never thought that such an honor, you see, would be conferred upon him. When one day the call came to him to lead the children of Israel, his heart failed him. And God said, be strong. And when he said that, he meant that the man to whom he said it was afraid and knew his own weakness. He said, be not dismayed. And he said it because he knew that the man to whom he said it, his heart sank within him before his own inadequacy to do it. I want to say to you this morning, my brethren, that it's when men feel like that, that God comes to them, and he lifts them up to leadership and to responsibility. It's tragically possible for us to be too big in our own eyes and our own senses for God ever to use us. He doesn't want to use our ability. He will use our availability, and he will spiritualize and sanctify our abilities and use them, but he wants us, first of all, to realize that if we're going to be used by him, we must recognize our own weakness. We can be too full of our own schemes, our own importance, our own way of doing things, and God has to humble us and break us and empty us if we can use it.
Now, the world talks about the survival of the fittest.
But what God does, he gives power to the faint. And he gives power to those who have no strength. That's how God works. Because the glory must be his and not theirs. And not ours. And he perfects his strength in weakness. He chooses the weak things of this world that he might confound the things which are mighty. Does the Apostle Paul, when he learned that, in 2 Corinthians 12, that experience he went through, which he had not spoken for 14 long years and only is compelled to speak about it now because of the exigencies of the testimony at Corinth, he said, you know, I had these visions above anyone else, saw more than anyone else, and heard more than anyone else had seen. There was always the problem, the temptation to exaltation that I might become lifted up. In case that happened, God humbled me, and he sent me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. And in that excruciating experience, and the words are physical, incidentally, he said, the thing which I realized was my weakness. I pray that God might take it from me. And he said, no, my strength is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, God's strength is always perfect. There is no imperfection in God's strength. But when he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, he meant that that strength, in order to be experienced and to be seen, must have a weak instrument in which to outflow to others and to be manifested to others. And so it is that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, here then, were good reasons for Joshua to be strong. Yes. Well, carry on, Randy. Where's the mic?
I didn't know whether you were finished with that thought or not. If you were finished, I wanted to say something. If not, I don't want to interrupt.
Oh, you come in.
Okay. On the be strong, you mentioned in verse 6,
yeah.
7, and 9.
Right.
And maybe there's further things here, but I just noticed on the surface, in verse 6, it will be strong in the inheritance, that is the promises. You're going to divide an inheritance. So you spoke of promises.
Yes.
We must be strong in the promises.
Right.
Then in verse 7, it's being strong in obeying the word, right. Meditating on the word, observing the word, be strong in the word.
Right.
And then in verse 9, it's being strong in the presence of God.
Yes.
I will be with thee. He says, don't be dismayed.
Yes.
So the very things we're mentioning is what we're to be strong in. The yes. Word, the promises, and the inheritance.
Yes. Thank you, Randy. I was going to say something like that, but Randy's expressed it so well anyway.
See, that's what I asked you. If you're going to say something, yes. I wouldn't have said
that. No, it's good to have another comment. Yeah, there were, as Randy has said, three good reasons for Joshua to be strong. God's promise, verses 5 and 6, and those promises involved a sure victory, incidentally. And God's word, and that involved a sure guide. And God's presence, and that involved a sustaining power. Those three things, then, are there. Now, you want to notice here that God doesn't tell us to be strong without enabling us and helping us to be strong, and that's what he was doing for Joshua. All right, the law of appropriation. Let's look secondly at another law. And it's the law of meditation. So now let's look at verse 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosper, and then thou shalt have a good success. So here's the law of meditation. Now the great essential is with and a complete subjection to the word of God. This is what is implied here. And so Joshua is commanded, what's essential here is an accurate acquaintance and a complete subjection to the Word of God. For you can't obey that, you don't notice that off. But Joshua is commanded to observe all that is written within the law. So that's the command which is given to him. In other words, what Joshua is told is not to regulate his behavior or his actions by his own inclination, not do it by his own understanding. He's not to be governed by expediency. He's not to be to act but on the basis of seeking to please others who were under him. He was to be actuated only by a thus saith the Lord. And really, in our Christian experience, the only solid ground for our faith personally and our activities and practice and the doctrine we believe, the only solid ground is thus saith the Lord, what the Word of God says. So he was to be governed wholly by the written word. Now, you know, I find this very interesting because here we are at the early part of the Bible. So we're in the beginning of things, really. And the interesting thing is